God fulfills his promises to his people. We're going to look at it in a roundabout way. We're starting a new section today in the book of Joshua. We've been going through Joshua for the last several months, and today we come to Joshua chapter 13, which is a whole new section. And the truth is that, as a whole, the next through 7 and 9 chapters don't preach well, because it's a lot of lists and boundary lines and things about inheritances that people thousands of years ago received. But it's all to do with God fulfilling his promises. And as we think with biblical accuracy about who God is, that is in line with how God has revealed himself to us, we think about his fatherly goodness, don't we? It's one of the things we'll come across pretty soon, as God is good and he's a good father. And we will come across his fatherly provision and fatherly protection for his people. And we are also made aware through reading the scriptures of the many promises that he has made to his children, whom he has redeemed, who he has adopted, to those whom he considers his treasured possession, at least in the Old Testament Israel, and now the bride of Christ in the New Testament in this church age. And we learn, don't we, in the scriptures that not only is God altogether good, he is also ever faithful. He's steadfast in his love toward us. And here's the good thing. He is able to keep all his promises. That means he can be trusted to keep his word. That's the God who has revealed himself to us through his word, through Christ, through the scripture, through the spirit working within us. And in our text, Joshua, throughout the whole book of Joshua, and especially now in this new section that we're just beginning today, 13 through 21, we begin to see how God is being faithful to his ancient promises to Abraham. God is faithful to his promises. And as we go through this today, yes, we'll be looking at things thousands of years ago. But we do that because we know same God, same goodness, same faithfulness, same love, same power to make good on his promises to us today. Greater even than what he did in the time of Joshua. But turn to Genesis 12, because as we go through our studies week by week, wherever we are in the Bible, in our Sunday school or here, we are aware, aren't we, of this is a long, epic story that we are part of. We've been trying to stress that for several years now, that we are still part of this unfolding narrative, God's narrative for mankind. And in Genesis chapter 12, which is where God has called Abraham to come out of his country and go to a distant land that he's going to show him, we get this promise of blessing. And I'm just going to read verse 1 through 3 and then verse 7. Because what's going to happen today in Joshua is where we really get a tangible, practical fulfillment of what was promised centuries before. Which meant it took a while for this promise to come to pass. But it came in due time. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the great covenant that God made with, or promise God made to Abraham. Then in verse 6 and 7 I'll read, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. We're familiar with the Canaanites of late, aren't we? Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. To your offspring I will give this land. In Joshua 13, which is where we are now, we begin to see the actual fulfillment of that promise way, way back centuries ago, showing that God is being faithful to his promises. It is time for them to possess and enjoy the fruit of the promised land while becoming a blessing and witness to all the nations of the earth. That is, God doesn't fulfill his promises to his people just so they're happy that God fulfilled his promises. We are not the end. There's a means to the end. We are part of that greater fulfillment of being a light and a blessing to the nations. So when we receive the promises of God in our life, practically, it's not just because, oh good, we're happy now. It's for a greater purpose than us. We are to be a light, a witness to the nations, so that the glory of God may be seen throughout the earth, and his kingdom would be advanced. Now, Joshua, at that time, was a chosen instrument, if you like, by whom the promise would be fulfilled at that time. He didn't do it all by himself. We know God was the one who fought the battle, who provided the way for his promises to be fulfilled. But Joshua, nonetheless, was the key person, as Moses had been. And we make that transition, don't we? We look at Joshua in the Old Testament, and we have made this connection over and over again that Joshua is a foreshadowing, a type of Christ in the New Testament. Today, all the promises of God are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them. Christ is the central figure of the Scriptures. Just like in Joshua, the central figure of the book of Joshua is God. Always. Man never gets above God. So if we focus too much attention on the person, we're missing the main point. We study the lives of the Joshuas and the Moses and the Davids and the Samuels to learn as examples, but only in as much as they lead us to Christ. So just as it was for these Israelites who took possession of the land in that day, so it is for us today, in as much as we know, don't we, that it is God alone who makes and fulfills his promises. But we are also aware that if we are to enjoy his promises today, which is what we want to do, right? Don't you want to enjoy God's promises today? Because he has given them to us already, hasn't he? They are ours already to enjoy. And we know we enjoy them partly now, and yet we will enjoy them fully in the age to come. But if we are to enjoy the blessings of God's promises at this time, we must exhibit what the people of God exhibited back in the day. Patience and perseverance and active, obedient participation in the work that he has for us while we're waiting. You all know what it's like to have a promise from someone that you can trust. You've been promised something. But ordinarily you have to wait a little bit, don't you? And that waiting is good, because when we are promised something and we're sure it's going to come, but you have to be patient and wait, it creates a good and necessary tension, doesn't it? So that we don't have to be slothful and just waiting and waiting, doing nothing, but we are to be actively waiting with patience and perseverance and participation for the fullness of the blessing. We have tasted many promises of the Lord already, and yet we know the fullness is yet to be received. If I was to ask you now, and I will, what are the promises of God that you are currently already enjoying to a certain extent? What would be some of the ones you would say? Just share that. What are some of the promises of God that he has made to you that you're already receiving? May not be fully as you will one day, but what are some promises of God that you are currently tasting and enjoying? Just a few. Just shout it out. His presence. Awesome. His salvation. His peace. His forgiveness. Any more? His joy. Any more? His strength. These are things that he has in himself that he wants to give to his people. That was an excellent list. They were pretty much mirrored my list myself here that I had. Wow. You might say, I've written this down, my salvation. To know I have been saved is to know I have been forgiven and pardoned. And that's a promise that God has given us, right? To which we will say, hallelujah, what a savior. But do you think you have understood the fullness of your salvation and forgiveness yet? You think the day will come when you see the Lamb who was slain, who took his sin, your sin upon his shoulder and his body, that you will have a greater appreciation of that promise? You will, won't you? It will be enlarged. Someone said peace. Brother, you said peace, didn't you? Peace with God. You might know his peace now, and in Christ we should have the scripture that Jeff read was, my peace, let not your heart be troubled, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give you my peace. And you may say, yeah, I know the peace of God. But do you think that you understand the fullness of that peace that is yet to come when you are in his presence? When we are suddenly flooded with that complete peace of God. That is going to be something to behold, isn't it? His presence. Yes, we sense his presence. But do you think we have any idea what it's going to be like to be in his presence forever and ever and fall at his feet? These are all promises that God has given. Another one is, you may say, well, I have a certain victory over my life now. That since God has redeemed me, I have victory over sin. I've been able to put aside those things that once beset me. And I have victory in Christ. Victory in Jesus, as we sing the old song. But do you think that you understand the complete victory that will be yours and mine when we stand before Christ, free from the very presence of sin? So we have the promises of Christ are already ours, and we've tasted them, but we haven't received them fully. And yet what we have today is sufficient, isn't it, for us to keep patient and persevering and ongoing. It's an incredible, incredible thing. You may say, well, I'm being made holy. I'm being sanctified. I know I'm becoming more and more like Christ. It's a promise that he will make us holy. But again, can you even begin to fathom what it would be like to be conformed to the image of Christ? Glorified? These are promises that God has for us. They are mind-blowing, aren't they? And we tasted them today. Joshua's situation was very, very practical, where after patiently engaging and persevering and struggling, it was time for them to receive the fruits of the promise of their labor. And as we look at Joshua 13 today, I know I took a long time to introduce that. I did that because 13 through 21 is a real chunk of scripture that, as we said before, wouldn't be good reading necessarily unless you love lists and boundary lines. But it's the word of God. It's the whole bunch of chapters given here to this delineation of the land to be divided, as there was to the whole conquest. So while it may be boring in a certain sense, it was very important to the people of Israel at the time. And the succeeding generations. This was their inheritance. This is where the very promises that God had given them centuries ago came to fruition in their lifetime. And so it is of tremendous learning capacity for us today. Joshua, chapters 1 through 12, if you just divide it in half, Joshua 1 through 12 is without doubt an epic narrative where there's preparation to cross the Jordan, to enter the land, and then to conquer the land through battles and wars and skirmishes and the power of God going before them. And then from 13 to the end, it's basically the division of the land, tribe by tribe, detail upon detail, with very little action. And then we have Joshua's final farewell words at the end, and a charge to the people, a renewal of the covenant, and then Joshua dies. Yes, Joshua dies at the end. Don't worry. He does. Just so he didn't spoil it for you. He dies quietly, as all the people of God do in the scriptures for the most part. They are born and they raise and they get called to a mighty work, these great men and women of God. And when they're done, they're done. And what happens when they're done? God's work just keeps moving on and on. Because their lives were not about them. It was about their work for God and how their lives were used in fulfilling the ongoing promises of God. It's interesting. Go to Joshua chapter 1 in your Bible, and we'll just notice a contrast between Joshua chapter 1 and Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And then there's the exhortation for him to be strong and courageous, and no man will be able to stand against you. Well, from chapter 1 till chapter 13, that's what Joshua does. And when we finish chapter 12, remember we finished with that tremendous conquest of all those cities, those kings, one by one, remember? And now chapter 13, there's quite a change. Listen to the change of tone in chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. And there remains yet very much land to possess. See the contrast there? This man, who was once a man of action, a man of war, a warrior, a commander of the army of God, is now a man who is old and advanced in years. The man of war has become a war-torn, war-beaten man, frail and old, unable to battle now, but he's not yet done. Well, chapters 13 through 21 has a very useful and complete summary at the end of chapter 21. So turn to chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, because the next 8 or 9 chapters here, I think it's 9 chapters, it's going to be all about this division of the land and what Joshua does with it. So I want us to go to the end of chapter 21, verse 43, because this is the summary of everything that we're going to go through from 13 to now. And it will take a few weeks to go through these sections. So this is more introductory with again, the thought of the promises of God fulfilled. So at the end of chapters 13 all the way through 21, the writer says this, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Isn't that a great summary statement? After all is said and done, all the conquest, and then the land is time to be divided up by Joshua and given, we see that the Lord has made good on all his good promises. Not one word had failed. All came to pass. He had given them land that they were now settled in. He had given them victory over all their enemies. And he had given them rest on every side. Just as he had promised. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? The land. I'm not sure. Sam, can you put that slide up if you have it? The land. He'd given them that land. That's pretty impressive. This is the land that wasn't theirs before. They didn't live there. They had been out of there for centuries. Someone else was living there. But the Lord owned the land, and he had promised Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before that your people, Abraham, are going to multiply to be a seed that is far greater than the sand on the seashore, and you're going to occupy a land. And there it is, occupied. It's a stunning work of God, isn't it? They didn't know the land. They hadn't been there. They were foreigners to it. And they claimed that land. And we'll look at that over the next few weeks. Because this is like tangible, practical fulfillment of a promise. Don't you like it when God gives a tangible, practical answer or fulfillment of promise? Not just a nebulous one you can't touch or feel. They settled there. They enjoyed the fine fruit of that land. It's an enormous statement. That summary is enormous. Land, victory, and rest. Isn't that what you kind of want? Just to be able to settle down where God wants you to be. To have had victory over your enemies and to have rest on every side. We have a taste of that already, don't we? But doesn't it also give you a sense of the ultimate victory we have? Where we're in his presence in heaven. Total victory over everything. And rest on every side. Yet here we are. Called to be patient while we're waiting. To persevere. And to be actively participating in the work that God has for us to do. The whole book of Joshua then. That we've been reading. Is centered around the people of Israel receiving their promised inheritance of the land they had not known. They didn't toil for it. They hadn't worked in it. They didn't know it. They didn't deserve it. It was a gift. It was an inheritance. And the details of that inheritance were very important for the original readers. The central message of the Bible, if you would expand, okay, how is that? How is what was happening in this real-time space history, how is that connected with the central message of the whole Bible? Well, we could say that the central message of the whole Bible is God expanding his kingdom throughout the universe by redeeming for himself a people, beginning with Abraham, after the fall of man, after the flood, after the expansion of the people through the languages, and they go out dispersed in all the earth, where man is choosing to be independent from God. And then with Genesis 12, you get this call of Abraham, and God begins to expand his kingdom through a people. Here in Joshua, we can say that God is establishing a geographical foothold for his people. From where they will gather and then go. And from whom? From the tribe of Judah. The ultimate fulfillment of all this will be not Joshua, not any great man, but the ultimate warrior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Joshua will come. So we have to keep that in mind. We ought to, as we go through this life of ours as Christians. That's a pretty good geographical foothold God established, wasn't it? For his people. They didn't do very well with it. They would be gone in centuries to come and come back. They would be divided, ultimately, when they should have been united. They were united here. But their hard-headedness, their unbelief, their lack of patience, their lack of perseverance, their lack of participation in what God had clearly delineated them to do, which is to be a light to the nations. Because you've been so blessed, be a blessing. Isn't that one of the principles of our life? We've been so blessed by God. so loved by God. God has been so generous to us that we must be likewise to all around us, both within the church and outside the church. So, with all that long, it wasn't even really an introduction, it was just part of what I wanted to say today. Chapter 13, I'm just going to read the whole, you've got some of it in your bulletin, but I'm just going to read parts of it, okay? Just because I think that would be best, just to read parts of it. And what we want to look here at is especially the first part of the text. So we've got Joshua is now old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. And there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land of the, this is the land that remains. And then the next part of that text from 2 to 6, basically it's the occupied land. I'm not going to read it because it's all the names, but it's interesting. The sense basically is there's a lot of land to possess. This is it, and it's all over. It's north, east, south, and west. There's a lot of land and a lot of people who are still in the land. That doesn't contradict what has been said before, because they conquered the land, and as much as it was, they were, all the powers had been removed. There was a power vacuum. They had conquered the land, but they weren't complete in their destruction, in their driving out, were they? They failed in some way to do completely what God had told them to do, which is very typical, isn't it? So if you look down through that list, you just notice the word all. It's kind of very different from the tone of chapter 12, where Joshua had killed all those kings one after another. And now here in 13, it's like this much still to be done. It sounds like a contradiction. It isn't. It just shows the fullness of the completion, yet as there always is in this earth, there's still more work to be done. But then in verse 6, at the end of verse 6b, this is how God is going to deal with that. He says, I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. He said that before, hasn't he? Same promise. He's not saying, I myself will drive them out before you, Joshua. It's before Israel. Because Joshua is going to be dead and gone by the time this happens. In fact, it won't even be in this immediate time, it'll be way, way, way later down the history, before the full driving out is done. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only, Joshua, allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Then from verse 8 to 12, we go east of the Jordan, this side, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. This is the land that Moses had given to the people before Joshua took over and entered the land. That 2.5 tribes were given land on the east side of the Jordan. And in Joshua 13, there's a reminder of what Moses had given to those 2.5 tribes from 8 to 12. And yet in verse 13, there's a little warning. There's a little first warning sign. It says, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Gershurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. Little warning. They didn't drive them out as they ought to. In verse 14, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. So we'll look at Levites a little bit as we go on through the next few weeks. But they didn't get an inheritance. Well, the next part, 15, goes on to give an explanation of, I know it's not in your text, gives a delineation of the inheritance to the people of Reuben. And in verse 23, it says, this was the inheritance of the people of Reuben, according to their clans. From verses 24 to 28, it's the tribe of Gad. And in verse 28, it says, this is the inheritance of the people of Gad, according to their clans. And in verse 29, and Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And verse 32, these are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So we get this, these tribes, but you get these the 2.5 tribes, the 9.5 tribes make 12 tribes. Then you have Levi, makes 13, doesn't it? Well, they're not given an inheritance. Joseph's two sons of Manasseh and Ephraim. But now here's the Levites who are not given an inheritance. Why? Because they have a special place in God's economy, don't they? They are there. They are scattered throughout these tribes as a perpetual witness to their unity and to that they are worshippers of the God of Israel. It's just what a setup. God is so wise. And look what God says about Levi. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel, what? Is their inheritance. It's not about the land. It's about the God of the land. I think that's an important point for us to understand. Sometimes we can get more excited about what God gives us than about him himself, the God who gives us all those things. We are sometimes more interested in what is on the master's table than the master himself. The Lord was their inheritance. And I think that's an important spiritual lesson for us to learn from that element. Matthew Henry says this about chapters 13 through 21. Chapters 13 through 21 included in sacred history to illustrate the performance of the promise made to the people of Israel. To illustrate the performance of the promise. That the land be given to the seed of Jacob, to them and not to any other. This was their land. Isn't that good to know that God has promises for us that not for any other? Not that you don't want everyone else to have them. But God is a personal, loving God towards his people. So just, I wanted to take a few moments in chapter 13, the first section, just to bring out some principles that are consistent throughout the scriptures regarding the promises of God and our participation in them, because they are consistent. The first one is with Joshua, verses 1 through 2, how we see a change in Joshua, and the change is that he's got old. Now, I'm looking around, probably about half of us here probably think that we're quite old, and the other half of you don't even know, well, you think we're really old, we're not. But you, many of you are just very, very young. And you think you've got like decades and decades and decades, and by God's grace, you will. But Joshua, there came to a time when he was old and advanced in years. And God told him, you are old and advanced in years. Isn't that nice when someone tells you what you already know? And it's not very encouraging. And yet, notice what he said. Yet, there remains much work to be done. By you. This is it. And we'll find that Joshua does it. He doesn't say, I'm too old. I've done my part. Get someone else to do it. No, because God has established Joshua as his man for that time. Joshua may have been war-beaten and worn down and frail, and needed help maybe getting around. Now we know when it says old and advanced in years, we're looking at probably late 90s. That's old and advanced in years, isn't it? Would you agree? Well, and yet there is much work to be done. There remains very much land to possess. And this is the land. Then that verses 2-3 explains the land. And then God gives a direct command to Joshua to go set about dividing it up. Well, Why do you think Joshua was still the man to do it? Well, we know he was still strong and courageous in spirit. He was still obedient and meditated on the book of the law. He was still the leader. He was respected. There was no one else. Can you imagine how much older he was than all the other people? Remember, him and Caleb were the only two who came out from the 40 years of wandering. He's definitely like older than them all. And they know it. He's like a statesman by this time. And it was for him. He was the only one with the authority to do it. Could have been Caleb, I suppose. But it was Joshua's call. And there wasn't someone else that God had in mind to do that particular job. Many of you remember Pastor Cruz standing here over the years ago as he got older, and he'd always feel like, oh, I'm done. And we'd say, no, you're not. You're still strong and courageous in spirit. Doesn't matter that you need to sit there or sit there. You got work to be done. One of the pastor's last messages here was, I think, on one of the Psalms where he purposely talked about that old age with the gray hair and everything, and because he felt useless. But he wasn't. He was used, wasn't he? He was useful. As he kept to the task. Joshua is an example of someone who, just like Moses and Abraham, who were given these promises, and they were patient, they were persevering, participating, there's the P's, if you'd remember. You know, it would have been easier for them just to say, I'm done. You know what? God tells you when you're done. We're not supposed to check out because we feel we've done all we can. If we feel we've done all we can and it's time to step aside, that's probably because we're looking at it from our point of view, not God's. So I think Joshua was, well, I don't know if he was encouraged. We know he was courageous. But he did what he was called to do. And as we see the rest of this Joshua book will show that he did in fact do what he did. So we have this picture of the weakness of man being manifested. It's the natural inherent weakness that we have. And it, by contrast, in verse 6 and 7, God's sufficient power and ability to fulfill all his promises. Where he says, I myself will drive out everything. His divine promise. It's not dependent on the man or the woman. It's dependent on God. But he is looking. The means by which he fulfills his promises often are us. It's a staggering truth, isn't it? That he uses us. He could have done it another way. He could fulfill his promises another way, which would like remove us from the equation. But we are involved. He chose 12 ordinary men, disciples, apostles, to take his gospel to the world from that very land that we're looking at. So we have this all-sufficient power and ability of the same God to fulfill all his promises made to Abraham. And this is just the next stage. This is establishing the geographical foothold in the land, so to speak. And there's a lot more to go. There's a lot more happening in this book, isn't there? And then verse 7 is that with God as the central figure in all that is happening, man's responsibility is brought back. So you get man's weakness at the beginning, God's sufficient power to fulfill his promises. And at the end, and with these things in mind, this is all about God. You're weak, but you're capable. Now, therefore, allot the land. Now, therefore, divide the inheritance. You do what I have given you to do. And although God, there's a warning sign in verse 13, when you break down, which is, yet the people of Israel did not drive them out. So you think, wait, I thought God was going to drive them all out. Yet he didn't. Did he not make good on his promises? We don't look at it that way. The means by which God was going to drive out the people was through his obedient people. So when his people are not obedient and don't drive them out, the blame is on us, not on God. He will fulfill his purposes however way he will in future. God blesses and his promises are often conditional when we stand up and fight for him, isn't it? We are not told to just sit down and wait for him to fulfill his promises because he's so good. One commentator said this, I read, "For the Christian, Israel's failure to conquer the land fully anticipates our inability to enjoy the full flavor of God's blessings in this life. We live in a tension between the rewards of a life fully lived in the power of the Spirit and our own failure." There's that tension, which prevents the full appropriation of the blessings of God. Would you agree that you have probably staved off multiple blessings of God that he has for you because of you, because of me? Even though we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we still lack, don't we? We know what we've been called to, but there's this connection. That's what's happening in the people of God in the Old Testament. All the blessings of God at their fingertips, and they didn't appropriate them through unbelief regarding the promises of God. And this paradox has no resolution in this life, no complete resolution. We wish it did, but it doesn't. But it does have the promise of God's presence to enable us to receive his forgiveness on an ongoing basis, and then to renew a life of obedience to the word of God. Isn't that what our life often is? It's getting postured before God through the word in repentance and prayer and faith and obedience, and we move forward and we strive for obedience and we fall. Have you fallen recently? Are you fallen now? What are you going to do? Beat yourself up and say, I should be better than this? Well, yeah, we should be. But we live in this tension, this paradox. Yes, we are in the Spirit, and we ought to be more like Christ, like that song, Christ Be With Me. We should be more like that. We should be loving as Christ loved. We repeated those words over and over, that they may fit into our thinking. We ought to be, but we're not. So what do? We be patient, not so much with ourselves, but patiently persevering, participating in the works that we know God has for us. And that's the rub of our Christian life, isn't it? You know, earlier I mentioned these promises that we enjoy, knowing there is, a further, greater fulfillment that awaits us. And some of you may not have those promises today. And some of us do, many of us do here, we're Christians, most of us here. So many of us are already saying, I have all those promises of God. But you may be saying, but I'm not experiencing the fullness of that as I ought to here. And it's like, well, I'll get them later in heaven, after. But we're not there yet. So I want you to think of the promises that we already mentioned earlier, and ask, I want to experience more of that promise now. But you may be here and also may not be, you may be strangers to the promises of God, complete stranger to the promises of God, that this makes no sense to you at all. Regarding salvation, for example, we said we have an experience of salvation, that we've been promised salvation, ultimately complete glorification. But right now here we are enjoying it. Aren't you just so thrilled that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by Christ? How staggering is that? How can this be mine? How can this forgiveness and salvation be mine? Well, we have to know that there is no other name other than the name of Jesus by which men must be saved. By calling on the name of Christ and receiving forgiveness. How do you receive forgiveness of sin? I know I'm a sinner. How do I receive forgiveness? Well, you repent. and you call upon Christ, you confess and repent your sin, and cast yourself upon the finished work and person of Christ, and receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise, and like in Acts 2:37, which I'm thinking of, says this promise is for you and all your children and the offspring. And if you are in Christ, then you have this promise of salvation and forgiveness, but then you may be right now in a state of unconfessed sin and just like floundering. But we have a promise there. God says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can reconcile, he can restore us to ongoing fellowship with him. It's a promise. We have to be humbled enough to recognize our lack, our sin, and confess it to God. You may need to confess sin today to God, saying, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and return to him. As we looked at in Sunday school today, return to him, says the Lord. You may say, well, I know I have peace, but I'm anxious about everything. I know I have peace with God, but my life is full of turmoil and anxiety, and I don't feel at peace about anything in my life. That's the last thing I can say about my life. It's that I'm full of peace, but I have the peace. Well, there's a paradox there, isn't there? It's a contradiction in terms. There is unknown peace apart from Christ. Would you agree? How do we have the peace? Well, you have to again come to him in faith. My peace I give you, Christ said. Not as the world gives. Along with peace comes hope. You know, there's a lot of people who just are hoping for all these things based on their good works, based on a life that is, they in their mind, sufficient to gain these promises of God. There's no such promise in the Bible about that. That is a figment of man's imagination, isn't it? Anxious? Take all your anxieties to God in prayer. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And there is the promise, the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. That is a promise of God. Our part is to do what he says. Don't be anxious. How can I not be anxious about what's going on in my life? Take it to the Lord in prayer first and foremost. And count on the promises of God. Victory over sin and temptation. We know 1 Corinthians 10, we've said that most weeks. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted. But when you are tempted, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We are to overcome the world. You say, yeah, but how do we overcome it? Well, we are not to be conformed to the pattern of the world. We're to be renewed in our mind by the word of God. We're not to love the world, 1 John 2:15 says, or anything in the world. We are to posture ourselves to love the things that God loves and what he has called us to love. Do the will of God. We have the promise of heaven, but we're not there yet. And yet we have the promise of God in Christ in John 14 that he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can you count on the promises of God today to be given to you? The ones that we've mentioned, are they yours? This is far bigger than a land, isn't it? The land was pretty big, but what we're talking about ultimately is far more than possessions of a land. Not one word failed in the case of Joshua and his people. All the good promises of God came to pass. God doesn't fail. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Just a couple more scriptures to close with and a few more thoughts. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, talks about the promises of God that we have received. So look at 2 Corinthians 7:1, but just drop down or up to 2 Corinthians 6, and it talks about us being the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. And in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Look at these promises God has given us. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, promise. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate for them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. These are precious promises. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's a verse you probably don't see very often in your reading. But if we have these promises that are ours already, enjoying them now, knowing that the fulfillment of these will come later, since we have these, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Are we striving to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, since we have these precious promises? See what a different call Christ has on our life than any other religion has. This is what it means, I think, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. To cleanse ourselves. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do we value the precious promises of God? Are we driven by the fact that God loves us so that he has promised us not just eternal life, but abundant life here? If so, a few R's to finish with. Recognize first and foremost God's goodness. He's a good, good Father. That's who he is, right? Recognize God's goodness to us as a heavenly Father. And declare that by our lives being a reflection of his goodness. Of doing good unto others in his name. So recognize God's goodness. If these promises are precious to us, refuse to make any unwholesome relationships with those who remain in the land of Canaan, so to speak. But apart from God. I'm talking about no relationships, unwholesome ones. The people of Canaan who remained, the danger of them is that they were going to corrupt Israel, who were trying to become holy. What it means is if you are going to insist on having relationships with those who are outside of Christ, you be wholesome in that relationship. Don't be the one corrupted by the world. And that would go especially for you, not anyone, but the young teenagers especially, that the intense peer pressure and younger that you have. Whereas the more teenagers you come in touch with, or you go off to college, for example, you will find a smaller number of people like you who are trying to follow Christ. What are you to do? Remain separate completely and don't talk to them? No. You're to be a light and a testimony to them. But you are to refuse to develop unwholesome relationships with them. That's a challenge in itself, isn't it? And lastly, as the people of Israel did, was to remain in a state of readiness for the battles and skirmishes and wars ahead. Because they weren't done yet completely. They had rest eventually. But they were still alive in the land of the living. And when you're alive in the land of the living, you can be sure that there will be work to be done. And as that work is to be done, opposition is to be faced, isn't it? Like Nehemiah with your ladies' group. Work to be done, rebuilding the wall. Tremendous opposition to be faced. That's the way it is. I'm going to close with just one last reading. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. You can turn there as a reading. This is our desire. For those of us who are in Christ. Chapter 1, 3 through 11. This will be my closing words. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are not just a promise maker, but a promise keeper. We're not very good at promise keeping. You are faithful in all your promises. They are yes and amen in Christ. Lord, and as these people of Israel in Joshua's time received tangible promises in their own day, they knew and they were told that there is more yet to come. We have the whole story before us, and we see how this story finds ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And while we look back through the resurrection, we know we are still right here, right now, looking forward to Christ's return. And until he returns, we are faced with the same promises, which are magnificent, and we taste them now. But we know there's more to come, and that you have called us to patience, perseverance, participation. Strong and courageous and steadfast, set apart from the opposition that faces us to be your people. So Lord, give us a united spirit in this fellowship to stand up against the darkness that hovers over Pacifica, for example, or this whole coastside. Help us to be a better light than we currently are, and show us what that looks like, Lord. Help us to be loving one another and loving our neighbors, as we've talked about a lot. Help us, Lord, to be your people. Help us to taste your promises deeply now, so that all we want to do is be on that right path, as we just read in 2 Peter, to be sure of our eternal entrance into the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you for the victory we have, for the peace, for the church you've given us, for the fellowship of the saints. We enjoy the fellowship of the saints here today, but we know that in heaven, when we are with the fellowship of the redeemed, it will be out of this world, literally. Help us, Lord, to be your people today. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.